We'll just extend a warm welcome to you all this morning. And today we continue with our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we come to an area of what appears to be repetition, and indeed is repetition, because today we will see in our readings that it's once again the Lord trying to prepare the disciples for what is to come, trying to prepare them prior to his entry into Jerusalem. And the fact that this message is repeated time again through the Gospels means that the Lord lays a lot of emphasis on preparing us or giving us teaching by which we can be prepared for what is about to come in our life. And we need to get a hold of this. The spiritual life, moving from a self-centered base to one of a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others, which is loving our neighbour, involves a wrenching away from those things we have been attached to. And this is not an easy thing. But the Lord prepares us for it, if we will adhere to his teaching and look to follow him and his commandments. Let us pray. Now, reading from the word this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will be condemning him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In a reading from the teachings of the church, it's found on your service sheet from the work Apocalypse Explained, paragraph 1152. It is a law of the divine providence that people should compel themselves, which means that they should compel themselves to abstain from evil, and not that they should compel themselves to do good. People are permitted to compel themselves to abstain from evil, but it is not granted to compel themselves to do good, which is in itself good. For if they compel themselves to do good, and have not compelled themselves to abstain from evil, they do not do good from the Lord, but from themselves, for they compel themselves to it for the sake of themselves, or of the world, or recompense, or from fear. This good in itself is not good, because it has self, the world, or recompense in it as its end, but not good itself, thus neither the Lord. It is moreover not fear but love that causes good to be good. As for example, were a person to compel themselves to do good to their neighbour, to give to the poor, to endow churches, to do justice, consequently to perform deeds of charity and truth, before they had compelled themselves to abstain from evils, and had by that means removed them, it would be like a palliative mode of treatment, by which a disease or ulcer is healed externally. Or it would be like an adulterer compelling himself to chastity, a proud man to humility, and a dishonest man to sincerity by mere external acts. But when a person compels themselves to abstain from evils, they then purify their internal, and when this is done, they do good from freedom, without compelling themselves to do it. For so far as a person compels themselves to abstain from evil, so far they come into celestial freedom, and from this freedom is everything good, which is good in itself. They do not therefore compel themselves to do it. It appears indeed as if there were a close connection between compelling oneself to abstain from evil and compelling oneself to do good. But there is no such connection. From the evidence of experience, I know that many have compelled themselves to do good, but not to abstain from evils. But when they were explored, it was discovered that evils from within were inherent in the good which they did. Their good, therefore, was compared with idols and with images made either of clay or dung. And I was told that such persons believe that God is gained over by glorification and the offerings, even though they proceed from an impure heart. Nevertheless, before the eyes of the world, a man may compel himself to good, although he does not compel himself to abstain from evils, since in the world he is rewarded on that account. For in the world that which is external is regarded, seldom that which is internal. But in the presence of God it is otherwise. There are a couple of verses in the Gospel of John which the Lord makes it explicit as to why he is telling us these things. And that is that we might be prepared, that we might not be found wanting when trial and tribulation comes upon us. And that is the purpose of teaching. Spiritual principles are given for our understanding. And they're given for our understanding not just to sit there and do nothing, but so that we might be prepared to enter into the work of spiritual growth. And that work involves reflecting on our motives and on the things that pass through our thought life and ensuring that we test their quality, and if they are not of the Lord, to resist them, reject them, have them cast out of our thinking and our feeling. And this is the core aspect, the core underlying foundation to repentance. Repentance has to do with what we do within ourselves, not so much about the externals of our behavior. We can do the right things externally, but if we're not tending to the motivations that arise within our own inner world, and to the thoughts that flow from those, then it doesn't matter what we do externally, it will be corrupt. And that's what we read about today in the reading from the teachings of the church. There, it talks about we can't compel ourselves to do good. Only God is good. But what we can do as we can recognise those things that stand in the way of that love becoming a much fuller, vibrant expression through our lives in our love and regard for others. And so it is the Lord tries to prepare us, to be prepared for what is to come. And just previously, in the 9th chapter, Jesus had gone through the same teaching with the disciples. And the interesting thing is that the thing that directly followed, if you do go back to the 9th chapter and refresh your memory, is that there was a discussion about who would be the greatest. And what we see here is the same thing happens. Jesus is saying, look, be prepared. We're going up to Jerusalem. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trial. There's going to be tribulation. And then the very next thing, we have James and John approaching Jesus, one wanting to sit on his left and one wanting to sit at his right. And there's this discussion about greatness again. So we see that they're going up to Jerusalem, and what it says there is that they are in the way. The way, of course, is the Lord himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so from a spiritual perspective, what is being illustrated here in the Lord's word is those who are in truth, who are seeking to live according to the truths and principles that they have learnt. And they are in the way. They are in that truth. And where are they going? Well, they're going up to Jerusalem. They are, in the Greek, it says they are upstepping into Jerusalem. And of course, we understand in the church that height has to do with depth. And we have talked about the fact that when the Lord is working in Galilee, he is working in the more exterior areas of our life. But now he has crossed over into Judea. And this represents him moving into the more internal aspects, trying to draw out those motivations which prevent him expressing himself through us as a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. So here in upstepping into Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a city. And a city represents the mind. It represents those things we are comfortable living in, the principles that we adhere to. And what the Lord is doing here or showing is that he himself, being representative of the Lord's desire and concern for our salvation, for our well-being, is leading us into those deeper areas, into the core principles by which we live, in order that they may be tested, and that those things that do not promote his kingdom within our lives can be identified, separated out, and discarded. And this is Jesus' conflict with the authorities in that city. And it's the same with this city here. As the Lord moves by his love within our life, he will draw out and make apparent those things that stand in opposition to him. And these things must be faced by us. That is what our responsibility is if we are to walk a spiritual path. So Jesus represents here the Lord's love and concern for our spiritual welfare. And we see that the disciples, there are two things mentioned about the disciples and the way they're feeling. One is that they are amazed as they're walking up. That's the first thing said. The next thing that is said is that they are afraid. There is fear. And of course, you know, where we have things established in our life, the habitual things that we live from, and those things begin to be challenged by the Lord through his word, as we study and reflect on his word, and it challenges certain things, there is a sense of uncomfortableness that can creep into our lives. And this is because he's starting to dig and draw out the root causes of things. Things that we perhaps had not seen before, perhaps had denied existed, perhaps things we had avoided to face previously. Now they are being drawn out. And we know that this happens for those of us who are in the spiritual path, because it is the disciples who are afraid. And these represent those who are principled in goods and truths. The disciples have been learning from the Lord and represents those aspects within our own minds, the principles that we are holding on to from the Word and trying to live our life by. But there's perplexity. You know, disciples, in a sense, know that all is not well. They're approaching Jerusalem. They're approaching the center of that which stands in opposition to the Lord. And the disciples are well versed in the attitude of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests in regard to the Lord. And so, of course, there's anxiety about approaching this center of power. And the center of power in this context is the love of self and the world. These things dominate the external mind, and we are attached to them. And it is this attachment that the Lord is seeking to break, so that we might be free. That we might be free and able to see how to love others effectively. Because while the loves of self and the world remain in us, or we remain attached to them, they cloud our vision and darken our minds. And we cannot even see how to love appropriately. So it is, the Lord, in one sense, is merciless in his approach to guarantee that we will be saved, that we will enter into the life of heaven and have those loves as the center of our life and being. It appears merciless as we go through it, but it is the supreme act of mercy on the Lord's part, because he is only concerned for our happiness. That the spiritual life might become established in us, and that the loves of heaven might flow freely through us in assisting others, that they too might enter into the fullness of that joy. Many enter the spiritual life, they enter religion with an expectation that things will be made better, that there would be no disruption. And while that may be true initially, all change involves disruption. That's the meaning of the word. And we all have to go through such disruptions as are necessary for those things that we are attached to be broken away, so that we might become attached to the higher spiritual principles that the Lord is trying to embed within our heart and life. So in a sense, spiritual growth and development, if you choose it, is a dangerous business. It is not easy. It won't be easy. But we don't grasp this easily. That's why the Lord had to repeat himself time and time again in this regard. It just didn't sink in with the disciples. But when the trouble came, when they were scattered, it was afterwards that they reflected back and began to see things in a new way. Began to see what the Lord was actually talking about. And it's the same with us. We need to learn these principles. But it won't be until we look back that we will truly see their benefit for our lives and for those with whom we are in relationship with, those who are near us. And so Jesus reinforces the principles. He takes the 12 aside and he begins to instruct them on their own. And this is love working with the principles of the Word. So it is Jesus who represents love, working with the disciples who represent those principles by which we discipline our life. And he is working with those in order to have them established and grounded so that when we go through the things we need to go through, we will not fall. We will be established in our faith. And so it is our understanding of the Word which is so important in these things. Understanding the principle of death and resurrection. For the spiritual life is a series, as far as we're concerned, of deaths and resurrections as the Lord works continually with us over the duration of our lives. So in verse 32, the Lord tells them what must occur. Now the interesting thing about this word, what must occur, it's actually happening. It's a single Greek word which a few English words have been used to translate. But it means care. The root meaning of the word for this phrase, told what must occur, is actually caring about. And it is the Lord's care and love and compassion and mercy which is being expressed here as he tries to tell the disciples and forewarn them about what is to come. Well, the Lord's motivation is solely for our salvation. It is to deliver us from the hell of our own selfishness. He never ever seeks to harm us. He only seeks what is good for us. And his view goes well beyond interim suffering. There is at a level where suffering is always present within our life. But it is often the case that we don't see it. And so it is when things begin to trouble us and when we're having to face those things, those thoughts and affections which are uncharitable, that are critical, that form the basis for gossip and all the other sorts of negative things that are mentioned in the Word. When we have to turn around and face these things, it can be a rude awakening for us. We may have a vision of ourselves as nice, kind, good people. But once you start to look at what's coming out in the internal world, we soon begin to discover that perhaps the image we had of ourselves is not completely true. You see, true spiritual growth and development always draws out these sorts of things to make us conscious of what lies beneath. And the Lord works to do that continually. We may want respite from the things we go through in life, but the Lord is not interested in pacifying the symptoms. The Lord is interested in extracting the root. Yes, the Lord seeks to alleviate suffering, but he doesn't do it through palliative means of just covering over and getting rid of the symptoms. He does it by focusing on our eternal spiritual welfare and going to the root cause of the things that cause us difficulty in life. He does not just paint things over. Humanistic psychologies may want to just paint things over, get people functional, get them stable again, and then leave them. But the Lord does not. He goes to the root. He is continually seeking to extract the loves of self and the world and our attachment to them from us. And this is why it is so important that we get hold of the prayer of the Lord, where he said, "Not your will, but thine. Not my will, but thine." It is the Lord's will that we must align ourselves with. We must rest with confidence that he is guiding the process and that what we are experiencing is necessary to achieve that end, which is having the loves of heaven established in our life. And so it is that in teaching the disciples, the Lord now describes for them the process. The process that will occur if we will not attend to our thought life and our affectional life. Because he now describes that process whereby he must enter Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, who will in turn hand him over to the Gentiles, who will then flog him, spit on him, treat him with such a lack of respect that is almost incomprehensible. But then, ultimately, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise. And what does these events describe in terms of the process? Well, the Lord represents truth and love together. And as that truth and love enter into that lower realm of the mind, if we will not attend to those things that we need to attend to, then we will take that truth and we will use it for selfish ends. And this is what is being described here. You see, truth is the means by which we are able to see God. But if we will not see God or see love, then we destroy that truth. And we will not be able to see goodness. What the Lord's teaching here confronts us with the nature of the external man, the nature of evil and how it operates. There's a passage in Colossians which I'll read. Now, Colossians 3, 1 to 11. Now, I just want you to recall how we have spoken about that there are different levels of life. There is the external level of life, and there is a higher internal level of life. But our experience is that which is in the externals. But we have to remind ourselves that there is a deeper, higher life, which is the Lord. And that while we may reflect and see things in our thought life and in our affectional life that may challenge us, we need to remember that those things flow into us. They are not us. Our life is hid with the Lord. And this is what's being spoken about here. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So it is, if we will not attend to those things, then truth will be destroyed within us. Jesus said, yes, you will be upstepping into Jerusalem. And here he's talking about the fact that you will be going into that center of power. You will have to look and confront the things of your own nature. They will need to be dealt with. And it is there that the Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man, or in the Greek, the Son of Human, what is truly human, what is truly human is that genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. Love is what makes us truly human. And love, if we will not attend to those things within, is betrayed and handed over to the chief priests, the scribes. And these chief priests and scribes represent that level of life which is totally self-orientated and self-centered. And it will hand over truth to the Gentiles, and it will be condemned to death. And that phrase, condemned to death, means down judging to death in the Greek. And it means taking the things that are higher and making them serve what is lower. And that is what the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish powers of the day did. They took the things of the Lord, spiritual things, and made them to serve natural ends, to justify their own power and position to the detriment of others. And this is the process that truth goes through if it is not used for the purpose for which it was given. There's a progression mentioned in verse 34, which is to mock, to flog, to spit, and to kill. To mock is to trifle. It's to play with the things of religion. It is to play with spiritual truths without any real intent to put them into practice. To flog is to disfigure. It's to pervert. In fact, the word for flog in the Greek means to devour, to chew, to eat, to gnaw. It is to take those things in, but not use them for what they are supposed to be used for, which is to make us become more loving and understanding people. And so, slowly, it becomes destroyed. The spitting is absolute contempt. To take the things of religion, to profess them, and not to use them in the way that they're intended to be used, is to hold them in contempt. And ultimately, they are separated from us, which is the killing here spoken of. The root for kill means to separate the part from the whole. It is to separate truth from our very life so that it no longer can impact on us. And so it is that these things, or this process, comes to its completion. But we also read that the Lord teaches that if we do attend to these things, to the things of our inner world, on the third day he does rise, and he rises within our hearts as that love and genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. Amen.